Good morning, guys. Glad you guys are here. Thanks for joining this morning. Why don't you guys open to the Gospel of John chapter 12. As you're opening, I got a little teaser I'm going to give you guys as a little bit of something to anticipate and think about for this 30th anniversary. My wife, if you know her, she has been a journaler for a very long time. And so, like, she has 40 years worth of journals. She does it pretty diligently almost every day. And so she's like, you know what? Because we were debating, actually, like, and by the way, we just celebrated 33 years of marriage yesterday, which is pretty cool. But thank you. Yes, married couples debate, and we were having a pretty hot debate on, like, when did we officially have Sunday morning service for Calvary Solo? Like, we met in our house, so that we did that for about 8 months, and when did we actually have the very first Sunday morning church service as a church? And we were trying to, like, figure out when that was. I'm like, I'm confident it was after Easter. And she's like, well, I don't know. I think it was actually Easter. I'm like, I'm confident it was not Easter. So we're, like, debating. She goes, I bet you I actually have a journal entry from that day. I'm like, okay, cool. So she finds her journal entry. So the other night, we sit down and read it. And so we were both wrong. It was actually 2 weeks after Easter. So whatever that kind of comes out to, we're just picking this time frame the week after Easter to celebrate that. But here's what's cool. I'm going to read that journal entry that day. It's pretty cool. We read it. We both kind of, like, were in tears crying. We're just like, oh my gosh, like, and some of the things that we talked about that we were, like, stressing about and nervous about and just freaking out about, we look back now and we're like, oh my gosh, those were so small compared to stuff that we've been going through over the past, you know, many, many life journey and whatnot. But God's faithfulness obviously has never changed or shifted. It's been nothing but expansive in terms of all that. So that'll be really fun. So something for you guys to look forward to as I read that. Again, there'll be some names in there that'll change and so on. I'll tell you about that when we get there. But Gospel of John, hopefully you guys are in chapter 12. I want to jump right in today. Let me pray real quick. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to just jump right in looking. I got a lot to cover this morning, and I don't want to rush too fast. So I'm going to pray. We'll get in and look at what God has to speak to us. So, Lord, even now we come to you. We thank you, God, for your grace, your goodness, your faithfulness. And these are simple ways in which we just pause and reflect upon who you are, upon what you want to do in our lives. And so, Lord, even now we just take our hearts and we submit them to you. We pray that you would just speak to us, inform us. God, help erase false thoughts and notions that we have about you and replace those with theologically sound and biblically accurate understandings and portrayals of who you are. So we pray, Father, more importantly than anything, that as we leave here today, that we'd be transformed and changed as we're reminded upon of your grace and your kindness and your determination to do something about the evil and the brokenness that's within this world. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to read John chapter 12. I'm just going to read a handful of verses here. We've been in this series looking at John chapter 12. We've been in here for a little bit of a couple weeks and whatnot, but one of the things that we mentioned is that for the next 4 weeks, beginning last week, we're looking at sort of the remainder of John chapter 12 all the way up to the time of Easter. So last week, we looked at the king, the troubled king, and how Jesus describes him as being troubled in his nature. And then today, we're going to take a look at the subject of the victorious king. We're going to be focusing on verse 31. I'll read that in a second. Next week, we'll take a look at the life-giving king and how the king ultimately comes with an agenda. His agenda is really good. It's to give life, not to take life. It's to add to your life, not to subtract or take away. And then lastly, we'll take a look at the resurrection king, which will be on Easter Sunday. So a little bit of a roadmap as to where we're going to be. Let's take a look at specifically, actually, I have this written down wrong here. So it is John chapter 12, not 20. So it's John chapter 12, verse 30. That was my typo. So let's go ahead and read this. It says this: Jesus then said, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." So just a couple of real quick observations before I begin to jump in and take a look at the bigger, broader and aspect of all of this. Number one, we see that Jesus ultimately is troubled within his state of mind, his soul. We looked at this more last week. He's thinking about his impending betrayal, his indictment, his crucifixion, all of these things that take place there on the cross. He's no doubt thinking about all these things. As a result of that, he's internally dealing with this turmoil that's happening within his soul. And then secondly, he makes this statement. He says, it's in this context that he prays, he asks the Father, and then he makes this statement, that now is the ruler of the world judged and cast out. And then I will draw all men unto myself by being lifted up. And again, he's describing how he will die by way of crucifixion. Now, again, if you were there listening to Jesus, first century, you're one of his disciples or Talmudim following Jesus, you would have been shocked by this. This would have been deeply troubling because dead messiahs are failed messiahs. It's important to note that, like mental note to self. Dead messiahs are failed messiahs, right? If you're Jewish, you're thinking about a messiah or kingly figure is one that's victorious. And his victory typically comes by way of bloodshed and throwing off any form of oppressors. In fact, this is the way the Jews would have understood this, because in their mind, they had many templates to choose from to think about what like popular or successful messiahs look like, right? Or kingly figures look like. They can think about David, and there's a whole lineage of other popularized kings and whatnot. Even within their own history, within about 150 or 50 so years of their time frame, there is what was called the Maccabean Revolt. So Maccabean Revolt, these two brothers that basically successfully threw off one of the Hasmonean kings around there by way of vicious, brutal, bloody, a vengeful attack, and they were successful. And it's where we get Hanukkah from. The actual historical background of Hanukkah comes from that particular era. So in their mind, they're thinking about a messianic or a kingly type of overthrow is going to be one that's filled with bloodshed. So when Jesus says, yes, there will be bloodshed, but it's mine, I'm going to die, they just can't comprehend this. There's no framework, at least from within the templates that they're borrowing from, to really even conceive of how Jesus' messianic role can actually accomplish a goal of victory by himself being brutally crucified. It just doesn't make sense to them. So with that being said, Jesus is then, in that context, going to talk about how the ruler of this world will be cast out. So I want to talk a little bit about the subject of the ruler of this world and kind of do a little bit of a rabbit trail. You guys cool with rabbit trails? So this is what I mean by this is like if this was like a book, this would be, you know, the little note, sort of footnote. We're going to spend most of the time in the margin reading footnotes. That's kind of like what this is. We're going into the footnotes. We're going deep in the footnotes. And I think it'll be helpful. And here's the reason why. When we think about the concept of the ruler of this world, I'm not sure what exactly comes to our mind, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page with regard to what the ruler of this world is, because it's important to the text. Now, I think first century, when these people are listening to Jesus, they probably had a greater idea or understanding as to what the context or concept of a ruler of this world is. I don't want to make that assumption over us, so I want to just take a little bit of a deep dive rabbit trail to try to understand who is or what is this ruler of this world. Before we even jump into that, I'll give you three major interpretive possibilities that might be at play here. Number one, it's either the religious establishment. So this would be known as what's commonly called the Sanhedrin. This would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious establishment. So when Jesus talks about the rulers of this world, it's number one, possible that he's talking about this group of people. So remember, at some point, he's going to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, who's going to grill Jesus. He's going to judge Jesus, right? He's going to ask Jesus these questions. So it's possible the rulers of this world or the ruler of this world is a reference to the Sanhedrin or this governing body within the religious establishment. Number two, it might be a possibility that is also the Roman authorities. So this would obviously be an option as well, that Rome, or in the context of Caesar, is the quote-unquote ruler of this world, which would make sense as well, because in a sense, Caesar was the ruler of that world. But this also opens up a more important third option that I think is probably more likely in line with what's actually happening here. And this would be describing what would be known as an unseen spiritual power, an unseen spiritual power that's actually at play, that actually infects and influences both the religious establishment as well as the Roman authorities. I think this is probably a more likely plausible interpretation of what Jesus means when he describes the rulers of this world. So Without further ado, what I want to do real quick is I want to read just a broader couple examples of how John uses the phrase ruler of this world, not only in the gospel, but also in his little epistle called 1 John. And then we're going to watch a little Bible Project video. Just listen to these other passages first. Number one, John chapter 14, verse 30. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus would say this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me." So whoever this ruler of this world is, Jesus says, he has no influence over me. He's there, I'm here. He has these influences, and they do not overlap with anything with regard to my agenda. So Jesus is making this really powerful claim that he has absolutely no influence by whatever this ruler of this world is. John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus would say this, "The ruler of this world is now judged." In this context, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he makes this statement again, basically. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, this epistle of John, later he would write this. He says, "We are from God." He's referring to followers of Jesus. He says, "We are from this from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." The evil one. And it's John, no doubt, is linking now the concept of the ruler of this world with the evil one, which then raises the question, if these two emerge together, come together. So whoever the ruler of this world is also the evil one. And whoever the ruler of the world slash evil one is also has some form of influence over the whole world. So with that being said, I want to now jump into a Bible Project video. Before I even show the video, I want to show you guys this little clip right here. So this is a really deep dive that I would highly recommend if any way, shape, or form the concept of supernatural, the Nephilim, demons, evil, Bigfoot, UFOs, I'm not joking. If any of this has any form of intrigue in your head, go. And you'll spend hours digesting, thinking. This is just the this is a gateway drug right here. But my hope would be that this would be at least something that would help begin to get you on a biblical trajectory of thinking carefully about some of the paranormal, some of this type of stuff that's at play within our broader culture at large, and how to maybe think biblically about this type of stuff. But it all begins, it all kind of goes back to this apex predator as described as the ruler of this world. Without further ado, I want to show the little Bible Project video. There's like a series of six or seven of them, something like that. And we're going to be looking at the one that's called Satan and Demons. I think this one is a helpful synopsis. So let's check it out.
So we've been learning about spiritual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and seven times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait. We're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So this snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything. Working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, what about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
Apologize for that. If you guys would like the real QR code, I actually just texted it to you, Adam, so you should be getting it. I think they got it. Did you get it? Wow, that's really good. Or I have it up here. You can look at it. Or third way you can do it, just go to BibleProject.com, the Bible Project, and just do a quick search for Satan and demons, and that should be able to come up and bring up all this information. So sorry about that. Confusion there. But what I want to do right now is I'm going to jump right into beginning to go a little bit deeper in terms of understanding, again, the identity of this ruler and what type of situations get played out from what he does. And really what, more importantly, what Jesus claims to have actually done. I think that's important. So let's jump right in and begin to think about this. I'll talk a little bit about summary of some of these titles of the evil one. We see regarding like the evil one, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers in present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Sometimes he's described as the great dragon, or oftentimes the serpent of old. These are just a variety of titles that are oftentimes given to this one. It's also important to note that the video that I showed you is just like one of seven or eight of them, and it's about the seventh one in or sixth one in or something like that. So there's a lot of videos that went before. There's a lot of video or a couple of videos that go after this. Why is this important? Because it's kind of like when you watch the very first Star Wars, the first one that came out, like, what was it, 77? You see this dark, shadowy figure show up on the scene. You just know he breathes really heavy, and you have no idea who he is or anything about his backstory. The Satan and demons are part of the backstory of the Bible. They play a very significant role of what's happening within the broader world and why the world is dealing with the stuff that the world is dealing with, and what Jesus is ultimately claiming to have actually have done. So in the Bible, spiritual evil is really at work within anything, as it was described in the video, that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death. So that's enough a little bit for the identity of this particular ruler. So I believe when Jesus stands up and says, now is the ruler of this world judged, Jesus is making a claim that it's not just simply Caiaphas or Caesar or any other religious authorities or civil authorities that will suffer or deal with this judgment that Jesus, but a dark spiritual reality that is at play right now in the world, subverting and destroying and distorting God's good creation. So let's talk a little bit about the extensiveness of the ruler's domain. So again, just look at the passage it describes, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, or now is judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So Jesus makes a claim of the extensiveness. He says the ruler of this world. It's not the ruler of Mars or the ruler of some sort of cosmic entity that we don't haven't yet discovered, but the ruler of this world, this earth, this cosmos, this ordered thing that we call planet Earth. So if you can think of it this way, we have both the physicality of this world, which is, you know, terra firma, this planet beneath our feet, the dirt, the soil, but then there's the operating system, how people think, what we might sometimes describe as the culture. If you want another more philosophical word, like the zeitgeist. What's the zeitgeist of the day? What's the modern thinking that's there? The scripture is pretty clear that behind the zeitgeist, or behind the operating system, or behind the algorithm, or the way that people think, is very clearly, Jesus says, the ruler of this world. So let's dive a little bit more even deeply into this. Luke chapter 4, I'm just going to read a handful of passages. I'll make some comments on them as I go through them. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says this: the devil took Jesus up and he showed them all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give this authority and all of their glory, for it was delivered to me. So Jesus, as you recall, was tempted by the devil. And he very clearly says, all of this is mine and I will give it to you. And here's what I'm asking of you. You bow down, you submit yourself to me. He's basically offering a way around the cross. Jesus comes for one aim. His aim is to redeem this planet from its evil. Satan says, I'm going to give you this planet. You don't need the cross. You don't need self-sacrificing love. You can accomplish that in an alternative arrangement. And I would suggest to you, this is exactly what our world is currently offering everybody. You don't need self-sacrificing love. You don't need to die to yourself. You don't need to live a self-sacrificing life. You can have everything by way of self-indulgence. You can crush others, and you will advance yourself, right? Isn't that the law of the jungle or the way of life? You know, social evolution? Isn't that the way we basically evolve or progress for the most part? Or at least that's sort of the unwritten code of the system in which we live in. And this is exactly what Satan is saying. It belongs to me. I can give it to you. And it's really interesting to me that Jesus doesn't resist that. He doesn't fight that, or he does resist it, I should say. He doesn't push back. He doesn't challenge Satan on it. He doesn't like, no, it doesn't belong to you. He recognizes that right now, this system that we call the cosmos or the world in which we live in, the operating system of the world, is under the sway or the influence of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says this: you once followed the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. So again, Paul is articulating the fact that as
followers of Jesus, you once used to live according to the zeitgeist. That used to once be what informed you or shaped you. The law of the jungle, whatever went, whatever was common, whatever was popular, whatever was the way of the crowd or the culture at large, that was how you had just followed and patterned your life after it. But Paul's whole point is that, but no longer, you live your life according to the Lamb that was slain. My words, but not his. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says this, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in high places. So Paul puts the idea of spiritual forces and their domain in the region of high places. So, or you can think of it as places of authority or places of significance. We might use the phrase politics, you know, how you order, because the word politics comes from the word polis, which basically just means of the people. What politics is, it's the ordering or the organizing of society for the people and someone, what we might describe as the elites that are in charge, who have power or exercise authority over the rest of the masses. The people pay very large prices in order to get into these positions of power and significance and prominence. And what Paul seems to be suggesting very clearly here is that behind these quote-unquote high places comes this influence of this ruler of this world, the dark one, the evil one. Mark chapter 5 would say this, Jesus saw a man of an impure spirit. He came from the tombs night and day. He would cry out, cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran. He fell on his knees in front of him. And then Jesus said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. So we can also see that these demonic presences can have very powerful sway over human beings, tormenting one's mind, causing deep anguish of a person's soul, psyche. We sometimes, in our world today, that is tried to detach itself from any form of involvement or connectedness to a historical figure we would call the dark one or the evil one. We just oftentimes, and I'm not saying that there's not necessarily room for this, but oftentimes we would just simply say, well, it's a mental illness. Well, what causes sometimes this mental illness? What is the source of all this? And I'm not saying that, again, they're always the exact same thing. I'm just saying that sometimes that mental illness is oftentimes connected to tormenting spirits that are there at play, infecting and inflicting pain and just distortion and craziness upon another person's mind so that now they find themselves tormented, just like this guy was tormented. Jesus sets him free. This guy is an absolutely beautiful passage. It's one of my favorite stops when we go to Israel. We stop at this particular region. We read this particular passage, just a little pit stop off the side of the road. And it's just this moment of remembering that Jesus sets people free. He can set you free. If you're in a place or a state where you're tormented, Jesus has the power to set free. Those demons, yes, they're powerful, but they are not more powerful than Jesus. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says this, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So let's talk a little bit about the next slide, talk a little bit about some of the summary of how extensive his reign is. So we see with regard to the kingdoms of this world, or what we would call culture and society, he influences the unseen areas, what we would describe as the prince of the power of the air, these high places, these places of authority, what we might even throw in there, you know, the media, we might even throw Hollywood in places that have, you know, big tech into these regions that have the ability of shaping other people's mindset and thought processes. This is the prince of the power of the air. Behind these influential places or centers is a very influencing being that Jesus describes as the ruler. Humans, again, individuals or relationships, and then ultimately the whole world. So how extensive is this ruler's domain? It's just all of these things. All right, let's talk a little bit about some other ways, next slide, of how I think these evidences of the devil become really apparent or seen within our culture at large. And I was trying to think about this, like the ruler's influence are some of the ways in which he describes this. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll get to these in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul's pretty clear that reason why some people don't see, or more importantly, savor the goodness, the beauty of Jesus. It's interesting. You can have conversation with people sometimes and be like, don't you get how beautiful and how good Jesus is? And some people truly just don't get it. What Paul would say is because their eyes, really what's going on here is not because of anything else other than the devil has blinded their eyes. They're not able to see it. They're not able to get it. It's like sitting down with someone after having a fantastic, you know, meal from a Michelin star chef and be like, isn't this the most amazing meal you've ever had? And they're like, my taste buds don't work. Like, it's just, I can't taste anything. It's all bland. It's all bland. I have texture, and that's all I get from the food. I have no taste. Or talking to a person that is, like, literally colorblind, and you're describing to them the beauty of the green of the hills off of Highway 46 right now, this time of year, or looking at a rainbow, or the brilliance of the blue of the sky, and they just can't get it. You can't get angry with them for that. There's something inhibiting their ability to be able to see it. And this is what Paul is saying, is that the minds being able to see and savor the goodness of Jesus is being inhibited because of this influence of the evil one. So these are some of the ways in which he does this. He blinds eyes from seeing the light and ultimately seduce towards evil and really do anything that opposes the capital G, common good that God is up to in this world. And I just think about three different ways in which we see this regularly, not only in our culture, but if you go back into every ancient culture upon planet Earth, you will see all three of these things at play. Number one is the sexualization of the body. Number two is the subversion of human life. Number three is subjugation of power. Number one, the idea of sexualization of the body. All throughout history, every ancient pagan civilization, you will see these three things as typical commonalities. I don't care where you go. I don't care how far back you go. I don't care what remote island you find that's untouched from any form of civilization, Western, Eastern, whatever. It's always there in these types of layers. Sexualization, subversion of human life, and subjugation of power. That's really focus, first of all, the idea of sexualization of the body. Why is this the case? I think really at the very beginning, I want to first of all start with a very clear casting of a vision of how God, in his goodness, envisions sexuality to flourish in human beings. This is it, all right? It involves either one in the context of monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Monogamous, meaning for life, one person, for life, heterosexual marriage, a male and a female coming together for the purpose of life, beauty, goodness, and sex plays a really significant role. Sex becomes the formative aspect or act that involves procreation, having kiddos, pleasure, something that's incredible and beautiful and awesome, and then ultimately relational flourishing. So again, some would say, well, how is it possible? Because some people can't have babies. Right. It's really all three of these, but in some cases, it might not be able to happen. But the point of the matter is, these are three ways in which God designed for sex to happen within this context. And when all of these things are happening, number one, when it does able to come forth in the formation of children, that's beautiful, because that creates a legacy. Having kiddos is awesome. And secondly, we see the idea of pleasure. Sex, we all know sex is good, at least whether by way of experience or at least by way of observation via porn or any other form of means that are very readily accessible to us in the world in which we live in. Or the idea of relational building. When sex happens in a marriage, it may not be at some point anymore for procreation, and maybe for pleasure, but really at the end of the day, it is also for this relational building. The other aspect to this is sex in that context is also with not only for the purpose of heterosexual monogamous marriage, or it might also be for singular celibate, singular devotion to Jesus. So if a person is not married, then what they do with their sexuality is they say, I will hold on to this absolute gift that King Jesus has given me, and I will exercise restraint for the purpose of using the energy and the emotion that would come from that to be redistributed to serving Jesus, to loving other people, to helping other people, to giving myself away in acts of kindness and goodness and love and relationship and intimacy with other people, but I will reserve this gift. One of the beautiful things that we see that the Bible is pretty clear on over and over and over again is that when God gives good gifts, he gives these good gifts so that they would be used in a manner of protective measures. Elements of restraint. But the world in which we live in today says, no, no, rip off all the protective measures. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with this thing. I will do it with it as I choose and as I please. Do what thou wilt. You know where that came from, right? Aleister Crowley. He is the father of the Satanic Church. Do what thou wilt. Which he wasn't an innovator with that, because he just borrowed that from Satan. That's what Satan promised to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. God says, I give you everything, including this tree. He says to them, do what thou wilt. That's where life will come. Do what thou wilt. We live in a culture today that promises liberation in doing what thou wilt. But it does not ever fully, completely deliver. Instead, what we see are various forms of degradation and destruction and ruin. I'll give you an example with regard to how this oftentimes plays out with regard to sexualization. We see the sexualization of children within the schools, oftentimes taking kids at very, very young age, even within kindergarten, and training them in a particular mindset of just do what thou wilt. We see this played out in normalizing of distorted sexual practices. And then thirdly, we see this also played out in the pornification of society at large. It promises liberation, but always proves devastating. It promises liberation, but always proves devastating. I'll give you an example. I recently read a book in the very opening chapter describes the distinction between Hugh Hefner and Marilyn Monroe. I don't know if you guys knew this. They're literally born like a month apart. They're the same age. Hugh Hefner and Marilyn Monroe never met each other. I don't know if you knew that or not. They never met each other. But she literally was the one that popularized Playboy. She was the very first pinup on his magazine that launched his magazine into worldwide stardom and success. She became that person. And he literally said that there's no one who even rivaled her. She was literally a sex goddess. Marilyn Monroe died in her 30s of a drug overdose and other forms of suspicion. But the point of the matter is she was utterly destroyed as a human being. She was used, abused, taken advantage of. Her life, even though she lived, quote unquote, the dream of sexual liberation, she was a husk of a human being. Hugh Hefner also was a husk of a human being, but he died at like 90s, lived almost three times as long as she did. And here he is in his late 90s, this husk of a human being that never got out of his clothes and just always cruises around his house in his wardrobe, in his nightgown, because this is the dream that he lived as a husk of a human being. Let me read you a little passage right here. It describes from a particular article I read. Porn actually hijacks, there's some things I'd written down, I'll read this little segment. Porn actually hijacks the pleasure center of our brain. It floods the neural network with dopamine. The more you watch, the more difficult it is to ultimately find pleasure outside of porn, becoming more difficult to find happiness. The practice has been shown to be a contributing factor. We know this. We know this because of sociological studies. We know that the regular, repeated activity of pornography leads to the mainstreaming of rape culture, the formation of addictions, and the destruction of marriages and families. In other words, all of this influence that comes from the ruler of this world is radically distorting upon the culture upon which we live. One of the articles I had read says this, once the performers within the porn industry, they have high rates of substance abuse, typically alcohol, cocaine, depression, borderline personality disorders. Noted research, Dr. Mary Ann Layden, she was an expert in the porn industry, goes on to say that the experience I find most common among performers is that they have to be drunk, high, or disassociated to go do their work. Their work environment is particularly toxic. So what we see here with regard to the whole idea of the sexualization of society at large is influenced deeply by the ruler of this world. It's why I would really highly recommend the alternative is the way of Jesus, which is absolutely life-giving and good and beautiful. Yes, it does call for restraints. Yes, it does call for taking this absolutely beautiful thing called sex and putting it in its proper place and using it in the way that the artist who designed it said, use it. But if we distort that, if we take it for ourselves and we do what thou wilt because we feel we are the master of our own destiny, we will then incur upon ourselves the very examples of brokenness that oftentimes go along with that. Those are the alternatives that we oftentimes find ourselves dealing with. The second thing I think about is this subversion of human value. The scriptural vision of this, just like I mentioned that there's a scriptural vision of marriage and family and sexuality, there's also a vision of how human beings are to be viewed. The biblical vision, or the scriptural vision, is to show dignity and value and respect to all, including one's enemy. Imagine living in a world where everybody lived according to this ideal scriptural vision that Jesus cast. We don't, by the way, because you've ever trying to figure out like, man, maybe, how come? No, we don't. Even really the best of churches still fail. You know, you would expect a larger community of human beings of followers of Jesus, not even always there in those contexts as well. But when you have a society like that, instead what we live in is a world that's filled with violence and war, racism, we see human trafficking, slavery, all the way down to unborn babies being murdered, all the way to older people being discarded because they no longer serve a purpose of utility within the larger culture in which we live in. And we see the subversion of human value. We see this all throughout all pagan ancient civilizations and even modern ones. Where Satan has the greatest influence, you will always see some form of sexualization of the human body. You will also see some form of subversion of human value. And then lastly, we see the subjugation of power. And this is the abusing, the distorting, and the manipulating of one's own power for their own advancement. We see this in all sorts of institutions and organizations and examples, all the way from churches. All right, I'm just going to start right there. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I've been doing this for a long time. But I'm not going to lie to you that one of the worst forms of abuses can oftentimes be within churches. Pastors who abuse their role, who manipulate other people, who take advantage of others, it happens. And the alternative to that is not running away from the church or from Jesus or from Christianity, but reimagining the church and repenting from acts of violence and sin and abuse and manipulation and turning in a humble manner to the heart and the life of Jesus. That's the only alternative to creating a context of goodness. But we see this happening throughout the culture at large, where power organizations misuse and abuse and manipulate other people for their own gains. So all that to be said is I want to just finish on this and I'm done. Move on to the last one, I'm done. Is the extensiveness of the ruler's domain, how vast is it? Well, we see pretty clearly that the ruler's power is very vast. All of the earth, all of human beings, all humanity, all institutions, all organizations. It's very extensive. And then lastly, we see this judgment of the ruler that Jesus very clearly says, now is a judgment of the ruler of this world. There's some very obvious things that I don't have time to really go and unpack for right now. Like, for example, if Jesus said this, then why does it seem like evil is pretty pervasive? That's a really good question, which I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this. But the simple answer is this. Jesus renders his judgment, and he promises that one day this world will be rid from its evil completely. It's kind of like, best example, analogy I've heard is when on D-Day, when the Second World War ended, there were still pockets all throughout the world that were still battling, still fighting. They had no idea that the war was over, though they were either on one side of the Allies in victory or on the side of, you know, Hitler and in a state of defeat. That's a good way to think about this, that every form of evil is right now currently in a state of defeat. How do we know this? Because of what we see Jesus had done. I'm going to read a couple passages and I'm done. I'm going a little bit late, so my apologies. We'll hopefully wrap this up. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20 says this. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus makes a hint at this declaration that he will one day, he will be victorious over these demonic forces. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus very clearly passes judgment, says these are over, these are defeated foes over which I will exercise total and final and conclusive victory over. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the very beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm going to finish with this statement and last thoughts. This little statement I kind of put together says this, Jesus understood that the most effective way to not only reveal the true nature of evil and to show the power of beauty and forgiveness was through his death at the hands of evil, followed by his resurrection, bringing forth the victory of life and redemption. It's a very lengthy sentence, but my hope would be that it captures the essence of what's trying to be conveyed here, that Jesus knew the only way, the way, the most effective way to not only exploit evil for what it is to let evil do to him in a public, open fashion, revealing the evilness of evil, the darkness of darkness, knowing that he had the power in himself to overcome death and darkness itself. In other words, Jesus defeated death and evil, not with the instruments of evil and death. We live in a world today that there have been all sorts of movements over the past 3 to 5 years that have sprung up that have said, we have to do something about the evil in our world, whether it be racism or injustices going on here, or people being taken advantage of here. And all of these are good efforts, I would even say. Like, I think these are people that recognize there's something not right in the world. There's an injustice that's happening here. But then the question then becomes, what tools or instruments will you use to overcome injustice? If you use the tools of evil to overcome evil, you'll be infected by that evil. You need a greater tool and a greater instrument, something that is not infected by the evil itself to overcome the evil itself. Jesus did that on the cross. Lastly, in closing, I promise I'm done here. One of the greatest ways in which Christians throughout all history, the most significant way in which one declared their denunciation of evil and their dedication to Jesus, are you ready for this? Was baptism. Christians, from the very beginning, were like, they went into the grave. It was a way of saying, oh, just like Jesus went into the grave, I too am going into the grave. And there's a whole other story behind this, which if you want, you can go into the book of Peter. Peter actually makes allusion to Jesus going into the grave, human beings going into the grave, but then coming out. And there's a story that comes from, I'm getting a little bit nerdy here, from the book of Enoch. If you want to spend some time to diving into that, you're more than welcome to. But the point that I would just make is the story of people going into the grave and then announcing to the demons in the grave, no, you have no victory. I win because I'm with Jesus. And baptism is a way of saying, I no longer have my life to where it has any infection of evil that comes from Satan. My life now belongs wholly and completely to King Jesus. So much so that from the very, very early on, Christians, they would actually have this like little statement before they would go into the grave of being baptized. They would say something like this. There would be a person baptizing them, and they would say something like this to them. Do you renounce Satan and all of his works and all of his ways? And then they would respond by saying, I renounce them. And then they would ask, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? I believe. Then they would say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, who was born and who suffered and died for you? I believe. And they would say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? This is a way of not only denouncing the works of the evil one, but dedicating themselves to the way of Jesus. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been baptized, remember your identity. Remember who you belong to. Remember who laid claim on your life. You didn't do this. You didn't baptize yourself. Jesus did something for you on your behalf. Glory to God. You no longer belong to the works of the devil. You belong to a whole other king who loves you, who proved his love for you by dying for you on the cross. If you're here this morning, maybe you're not a Christian or you've never been baptized. Recognize, you might sit here today and be like, no one has claim on me, not even Jesus. You couldn't be living in a greater myth. There are influences over your soul that you have no clue how deep and how dark and how profound they truly are. Jesus claims clearly, and we can just look it around in a very cursory manner around our world today, there is something happening in our world today that's very dark. Something. And it comes in all sorts of ways and facets and aspects and sizes. And yet, the only way to come out of that is to give yourself in allegiance to another power and ability and goodness that's greater than all that's within this world. And that comes in the form, and more specifically, the person of Jesus, the one who has victory. To side away from Jesus is to still be infected by the darkness that's there. It's still upon us. And the question is, we are making a rendering, a judgment, that I'm choosing to not side with Jesus, but to side with the one who gave himself for you is to also be in that space of life that he himself has given. And with that, I want to just finish, and I want to invite you guys all to stand, and I want to pray over us. So I apologize for going a little bit lengthy. Thank you for your patience and your kindness. I'm actually going to be done. But as we pray right now, I want you to just think about who Jesus is and what type of authority he holds over your life. And have you submitted to this king? And if not, what authorities are you submitted to? And where is it leading you? Where can it lead you? How long can it sustain your life? And my hope would be that if you come to the conclusion of realizing, actually, it can't sustain my wishes, my longings, my desires, my hopes, my dreams, my anticipations. My hope would be that you would then turn to this Jesus who is for you and loves you. If, again, if you're a Christian, that this would at least be a reminder of how good God is for you and how he fights for you. And it would lead our hearts to even a greater depth of celebration and worship. So let me pray. God, thank you for your kindness. There's probably a lot that I had not talked about and others of which I did talk about that raised even more questions in people. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask you right now that you would just speak to hearts, that you would help bring to elevation the greatest and the most important things, which is Jesus, Christ crucified for us on our behalf, accomplishing an act of love and sacrifice and kindness that could not have been accomplished any other way apart from crucifixion. And so, God, for that, we just say thank you for your love. And we thank you that you are our deliverer and that you are the one that brings victory. So we look to you even right now. And we pray and ask that you would help us to live in a way that aligns with the life and the victory that you yourself have given to us. And God, again, I just pray, if there are any here right now that maybe don't know you, that are still processing and still trying to make sense of who you are and where they are at within this world and how they operate and move about within this world in which we live in and the influences that are there, some that are overt, some that are covert. And God, I pray that you would just bring about an awareness of your love that keeps pursuing them and that they are here this morning because you love them and that your aim is to draw them near to you. And if that's you here this morning, if you need Jesus in your life, I would love to talk with you afterwards and just pray with you. But right now, Father, empower us as we scatter to go back into this world, back into our lives, back into these places of darkness and to shine brightly as light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And listen, as I'm done, again, thank you for bearing with my lengthiness, but may the grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God be yours. And let it carry you, sustain you, shape you, and make you. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Parents, go get your kids quick. They're freaking out back there. God bless you guys.